You would turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I'm going to be reading there a portion of that out of chapter 10. I'll read the first 13 verses. As you're turning there, just welcome from Trinity Lanham. The saints there greet you. So good to be here with you and to worship with you this morning. Let's turn our attention to God's Word, Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise be to the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come now to this passage of Scripture, we ask, Lord, that you would work powerfully. By your Spirit, you would open our eyes, our hearts, that you would dig deeply, that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would uncover for us the sin which dwells there in the old man. Father, you would convict us of our sins, and then you'd help us to look upon Christ, upon his righteousness, and rejoice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, I don't know if you remember or not, but when Moses received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and then he was to tell the people about them, ultimately, he had to put a veil over his face. Every time that he would speak to the people, ultimately, he would need to put a veil over his face. When he went in to speak with God, he removed the veil, but when he spoke with the people, he would place a veil over his face. And the question is, why? Why did Moses need to wear a veil when he spoke to the people? What was that about? Certainly the people were afraid to come to Moses because as he spoke with God, as he came out, his face shone. The glory of God was being radiated from Moses out. People were afraid to come near, but they did come. They heard him speaking, and after Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face only after he finished speaking with them. Many people think that it was because of the terror, the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face that he needed to wear the veil, but that doesn't seem to be what the text unfolds for us. It appears, as Paul writes, that it was because the glory was fading. Because Moses was not able to quite accurately reflect the glory of God over time. Only Jesus was able to do that. As we come to this passage of Scripture today, we have a great contrast, one in which the Israelites, the Jews, sought to take God's glory, and the other showing us where the glory truly resides. Paul has been writing much in this letter about justification. Indeed, if some were to sum up Romans, they would say, really, it's all about justification by faith. And that's partially right. It's much about justification by faith. And Paul begins writing about justification by faith in chapter 3. And in fact, he continues to write about it here, even in chapter 10. It seems that he might have gotten through it by now, but the fact is that we're a hard-hearted people. We need to hear that this is the way of salvation, and then today he gives it to us squarely, right between the eyes, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God. Praise God. He's been telling us that if you are with Jesus, then no one can be against you. No one will condemn you if you are in Christ. No one can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in God, that you have become more than a conqueror. Paul continues in his defense of justification by saying God's word has not failed. But the Jews and those around continue to attack that idea, that doctrine, that concept, that truth, that we're saved only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified only by faith in Christ. The Jews, it appears, would be continuing to say to Paul, there's something wrong with justification by faith alone, by grace alone, because we've been cut off. The Jews have been cut off and accursed. They keep on telling Paul, something must be wrong with this. Paul finally tells them that not all Israel is Israel. Today, Paul tells them that the real problem was not in the doctrine. The real problem was not in the truth of God, but the real problem was within their hearts. The real problem was that they were seeking their own righteousness, and not that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we continue looking at God's Word and as we open up this particular passage, I'd like us to see that there is much glory for God in submitting, in believing, and in proclaiming. There's much glory for God in submitting, believing, and proclaiming. Three simple points this morning: the glory in submitting, the glory in believing, and the glory in proclaiming. As I said, this passage sets forth a great contrast between those who seek their own righteousness and the righteousness of God in Christ. It's set right next to each other. It's an important passage of Scripture, one which maybe we run through too quickly at times just to get to the end. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We love to hear those words, but we need to understand before we get to them that great contrast. And so Paul is emphasizing here, without even really even stating, that the way God has designed salvation is all about His glory. This passage truly is all about the glory of God. That those who seek God's favor and salvation through their own works refuse the glory which is due God alone and seek to bring it upon themselves. But those who submit themselves to the plan of salvation ordained by the Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, these shine forth the glory of God as they believe with their hearts and confess with their mouths. Today we see that the only way of pursuing the righteousness which ensures salvation or eternal life is in and through Jesus Christ. So as we go through the passage this morning, I'd like you to be looking and seeing and ferreting out all the ways in which the Lord, our God, glorifies himself as he implements his plan of redemption. First, glory in submitting. Look at verse 2. Paul begins with which what might be perceived as a great compliment to the Jews, to his brothers in the flesh. For I bear witness that they, he's referring to now the Jews, they have a zeal for God. Well, if you're a Jew and you're listening to that, you say, yeah, you're right. We do. We're zealous for God. But not according to knowledge. Normally, we'd understand that zeal is a good, a commendable trait. But their zeal wasn't according to knowledge. Paul uses that same word, zeal, in Philippians as he described himself. As he was describing himself to those who were listening. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And you see the connection. The Jews had zeal. Paul had zeal. But Paul's zeal at that point in time was not according to knowledge. The Jews' zeal for God actually opposed the true God. What does that mean, not according to knowledge? It seems to be a dangerous combination, zeal without knowledge. What does he mean, not according to knowledge? You might think of Jesus' teaching. It might be a good place to begin. As he quotes the prophet Isaiah in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew, he answers and says to his disciples, as they were wondering, Jesus, why are you teaching in parables? What's the purpose of that? Not being clear. He answered and said, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Usually we think of that verse, we're thinking, material things. Wealth. They've got it, but God's going to take it away from them. But that's not the context of what Jesus is saying. No, not at all. He's speaking about understanding. He's speaking about knowledge. That which Adam had in the garden, before he corrupted it in his fall from grace. And so while the Jews have knowledge, it's not knowledge according to God. In fact, that knowledge that they have, even from God, has been corrupted even more so by them. The Apostle Paul puts this idea of not according to knowledge in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, as he's speaking about that veil that Moses was wearing. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That glory being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read, meaning the Jews, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. They're not seeing that the glory of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was in a sense fading. Not that we have two different ways of salvation, but the glory that they saw in the Old Covenant still was radiating. And for them, that glory was self-righteousness, because they had misinterpreted God's word. That same veil remained unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. You see then that idea of zeal without knowledge? What's the result of that? What's the result of corrupting the knowledge of God? You might think of an illustration as Jesus entered the temple. You remember, as Jesus now comes to Jerusalem, one of the first places he goes is into the temple. And what does he do? He drives out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. What's going on? Jesus said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." You see, as they had zeal for God, but without knowledge, what had they done to the temple? They had turned that place of worship into a place of business. Their zeal was turned into, let's make some more money. Let's take God's worship and change it and corrupt it into something that it's not. When one seeks to establish his own righteousness, then the money exchange tables and the pigeon sales can occur within God's house of prayer. One can turn the Lord's house into a den of robbers and believe wrongly that he was doing the work of God. That's zeal without knowledge. But we see much more in this passage. We don't need really to go to other portions of scriptures to see what Paul speaks of as the Jews were led by their own righteousness and works. Paul, interestingly here, refers back to Moses. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Paul wasn't saying that there are two different ways of salvation. Paul wasn't saying that Moses had one way. Keep the law and you'll be saved. And Jesus comes and proclaims a different way, faith in me alone. Paul wasn't saying that. What Paul was saying was the Jews had misunderstood, corrupted, the knowledge of God as Moses spoke to them God's very words. They took Moses' words as being, you need to keep the law in order to have favor with God, in order to be saved. That's the way of salvation. No, since the fall, there had only been one way of salvation. That is through the Son of God and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was that the Jews lacked knowledge. They lacked understanding. And Paul begins to explain that, even here in verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That was a clue. That was the introduction to what the Jews were doing. This is why not all Israel was of Israel. This is why they were cut off. This is why they were accursed. This was the problem. It wasn't justification. They sought to establish their own righteousness, and now Paul began to explain what happens when one seeks to do that. Look at verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's an interesting question. Who will ascend into heaven? Why would he say that? Don't say that. That's to bring Christ down. You see what he's saying? Who will ascend into heaven is a question that assumes that one is able to ascend into heaven. Who's going to do that? Who's righteous enough amongst us to ascend? Who keeps the law enough? Who's holy enough to ascend into heaven? And as we think that, as we say that, as the Jews were saying that to one another, so to speak, it's to bring Christ down. He is the only one who has ascended into heaven. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do you see now the questions that were asked within their hearts? Do you see now the questions that are asked within the hearts of one who seeks God's favor through their own righteousness? who will ascend into the abyss assumes that Jesus had not gone to die for your sin. Who will descend into the abyss neglects and discounts that Christ has done that for all who trust in him, so much so that Paul writes that the person who asks this question or thinks this thought, that all is dependent upon man, disbelieves that Jesus has died for him or for her, thus bringing Jesus up from the dead, such that he never died, that God's wrath still remains, that someone needs to take that you might be able to take that upon yourself and satisfy God's wrath. At the root of these rhetorical questions, then, is the corrupt understanding or the zeal without knowledge that those who refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ can't be saved. It's a refusal to see that Jesus is the end of the law. Look at that at verse 4. They did not submit to God's righteousness because they sought to establish their own, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's be clear. God's righteousness is, in one sense, equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says as much there in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It was as if the Jews said, no, we won't accept the fulfillment of the law by another. We're righteous in our own flesh. Our own works are sufficient for salvation. We've already gained access into the kingdom. But indeed, they were accursed and cut off from Christ because of their refusal to call upon the name of Jesus. Their prideful reliance upon their own righteousness and the rejection of the perfect and pure righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the end a refusal to call upon the one, to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That to which Cain and his progeny similarly refused to do, as we read that this morning. But that which the line of Seth began to do. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we just need to see the negative, don't we? We can read, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and rejoice in that. But unless and until we see the negative, the opposite, that truth never fully hits home. And here, as Paul describes the hearts, the beliefs, and the pride of his brethren, the Jews, we must see, humanly speaking, that there's no glory for God in our refusal to submit to the righteousness of Christ. One might be tempted to think, as the Jews likely thought and to this day likely do think, that their good works, their works done in an attempt to earn favor with the living God, bring glory upon him. In fact, it's just the opposite. The truth is that in attempting to be our own righteousness, that we dismantle and destroy, we take apart and tear down any glory that we might have given to God. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Brothers and sisters, we need to take care that we don't look upon the works, the light that we're to produce, as being that which we're giving to God as his glory. Because he shines his glory down upon us. That brings us to our second point, glory in believing. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Do you see the glory of God in his plan of salvation, in his plan that those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved? The only way that happens is that God's word is near us. The only way that happens is that God in his glory condescends to us. The word is near you. Think of that. Just for a moment, we take up our Bibles. It is so common. You have very many copies here in the pews. I'm sure many of you have multiple copies at home. Take it for granted. Paul is saying there's much glory of God in as he condescends to us. And he brings his word, which is the Son of God, near to us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. We've seen his glory. From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. The Word being brought near through the work of the Spirit shines glory on God. Without his condescension to his people, there's no possibility of believing to our salvation. But God doesn't hide his word. God brings his word. He brings it near. It's not complex. It's not hidden. It's given to his finite creatures in a mode, in a manner, in finite language. Which means that God has revealed himself to us in a way, in our limited ability to grasp him, we're able to grasp and hold on to. He's brought it near. Paul's already written in the beginning of this letter that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is that? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's good for us to meditate upon that, to think upon what the Spirit is doing even now. As God's word is being brought near and laid up into your heart by the Spirit, it's all about God and what he's doing. He condescends to us. And that's glorious. But then think of the simplicity of God's plan of salvation. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Go read the Ten Commandments and then really get into those and try to work those out. Jesus had this sermon when he talked about them, and those are all the things that you need to do." No, he didn't say anything like that. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your family will be saved. That's it. Compare that to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. If we just picked up Leviticus chapter 4 and began reading through there all the steps to go through to take care of a sin. You've got to take a bull from the herd without blemish. You've got to take it to the tent. You've got to kill it. And the priest, who had to have all those garments on, had to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle that 7 times before the Lord. Had to go to the horns of the altar and do the same thing. And with that fragrant incense, something needed to be done. Kidneys and the fat and loins on them and shall be removed and burned on the altar. And the rest carried outside the camp. None of that. No altar. No temple. No Ark of the Covenant. No incense wafting up. No priests in garments. No blood. Because Jesus Christ had done it. He's accomplished all of that. He satisfied the wrath of God, truly. Because the blood of goats and bulls wasn't really able to do it. It was always pointing to this one who was to come and who has now come. The word is near you, even today, brothers and sisters. It's in your mouth, in your heart. Simplicity of God's plan of salvation is glorious. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Praise the Lord. I've been talking much about the glory of God, and it's clear that this passage tells us much about God's glory and in his plan of salvation, but it doesn't leave out believers in sharing in the glory. We think of God's glory, we think of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is highly exalted by his Father as he goes to the cross, as he obeys his Father even to death. His Father highly exalts him, such that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But it doesn't stop there, because Jesus' desire was that his glory would be shared in by each of you this morning as you're believing upon Christ. Isn't that his prayer to the Father? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus had already given his glory to those who believed and those who would believe, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Do you see how he shares his glory? And even that brings glory upon our God, that he would allow his people to share in his glory through his Son. Here again is the reality of the glory of calling upon the name of Jesus. As you call upon him, you're proclaiming his death. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who did descend. That's your confession. You're confessing it every time. As you proclaim the name of Jesus, you are within that profession of his name, not merely proclaiming that he did die, in fact, for you, but that he also ascended, that you didn't. You're confessing that you were not called upon to descend, but Jesus was and did. And that as you believe in him, you in fact have descended with him, putting death to your sin. And as Jesus rose from the grave, he has brought you with him, such that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now sit with Jesus in heaven. That's where your citizenship is. But do you see, it's always Jesus first. It's always Jesus who brings you along as you trust in him. As you call upon his name, you're calling upon the risen, the ascended, the enthroned Jesus, the Lord. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Brings us to our final point, glory in proclaiming. And that actually brings us back to the first part of this passage. You see how Paul begins. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And then he goes on to describe what their problem is, that they have sought the wrong way, the wrong way of righteousness. They sought it in themselves. But yet Paul so loves them that he is pleading with the Father that their heart might be changed, that they might be turned away from themselves and to Jesus, that they might shed this idea that they can be righteous before God and cling to the righteousness of Jesus and that alone. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that what the descendants of Seth were doing? Calling on the name of the Lord. And in so doing, they were proclaiming their trust in him. And the Jews were proclaiming that they didn't trust in Jesus as they sought their own righteousness. You see, the mere desire of Paul's heart brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Paul just for a minute. He's the one who held jackets and coats as Stephen was being stoned, giving hearty approval to what was happening. He's the one who sought letters to go to Damascus and bring those believers and put them in prison to persecute them. This is that Paul, and now we see his heart is completely changed because now he believes, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And now he wants others to come into the kingdom. He wants his brothers in the flesh to come and acknowledge that Jesus is the only way. That's the desire of his heart. What more powerful work of the Spirit could there be than this work on Paul's heart showing that? Brothers and sisters, that's your call today. We glorify God through submitting. We glorify God through believing, and we glorify God through proclaiming what he has done in our hearts. Really, this passage is all about that one question, isn't it? It's the same for everyone. For whom will you seek glory? We tend to look upon the Israelites, and they're an easy target. We tend to look upon the Jews, the Pharisees, with much disdain. How could they think that? How could they pursue righteousness in themselves? How could they look down upon Jesus? How could they question his innocence? How could the praying Pharisee look well upon himself and upon his works? It was only as they sought out their own glory. It was only as they sought out to lay the glory which is due only to God upon themselves. It was only that they sought to steal away that which did not belong to them in their own right. Brothers and sisters, if we're honest, we continue to do that. I think this passage is a call to repent in part. As we look upon others, their stubborn insistence to become God, to take his glory, to be righteous without Jesus, or in themselves, in their works, we have to admit at times we're no different. We have to look at times at the old man that still is within, the Pharisee that remains within us as we want others to see the glory in us as we do good deeds. But then you might be asking and thinking, how then do we rightly seek to bring glory to God? This passage is very simple, and it tells us, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's calling on the name of the Lord that glorifies him. Because there's so much caught up in that idea. That call recognizes and confesses the righteousness of Jesus only. And that glorifies God. That he is God's righteousness, not me. That he is the end of the law. He has fully and completely fulfilled it, not me. That I have no righteousness within myself. That's why I'm calling upon his name. That I'm not claiming righteousness. I'm not professing righteousness in my own. And saying, I'm saying just the opposite as I call upon his name. That all righteousness resides only in one, and that's Jesus, and that's humbling. That's humbling. That's a demonstration of a humble and contrite heart, that which the Lord has done in you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That by doing so, we're confessing that there's nothing within me that I can point to that would cause God to want to love me, that would cause him to place his favor upon me. That's glorifying God. When we take our fingers and point them away from ourselves and point them only at Jesus, that's the definition of glorifying God. When you see nothing within yourself that would cause God to love you, that's glorifying him, because he does love you. You're confessing as you call upon his name that he's done it. He's done it all. Glory be to God. There's so much glory for God in submitting, in believing, and in proclaiming. There's a sense in which, like Moses, we all need to take a veil and put it over our faces, because that's going to help us point to Jesus. But there's another sense, that because Jesus has come, that because Jesus has died for you, because Jesus has risen, that you now, as you believe upon him, as you confess him, as you call upon his name, now you can radiate him. Not perfectly, but now it's not going to fade, because Jesus has come, because he's done it all, and he's done it well. Praise be to God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that it is near. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ is near to us by and through his Spirit. And we thank you, Father, so much for your plan of salvation, for its simplicity, and for the glory that it shines upon you. Help us, Father, to now be those reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ, shining so brightly for our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.